we continue our series through Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, these pilgrimage psalms that were sung on the way to Jerusalem. This morning we'll be looking at Psalm 123. Those of you who are visiting today, we want to welcome you. We're glad you're with us. If you have any questions, please talk to a staff person or an elder or deacon who has a name tag. We're happy to answer any of your questions. And again, glad you're all here with us today worshiping. Listen to the word of God. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our souls has had more than its fill of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. May God bless the hearing and reading of his holy word. Let us pray. Lord, open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds that not only may we encounter you, but may we be transformed by that encounter. Hear our prayers, hear our lives, transform us into the image of your Son anew. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think a good summer movie is one that totally distracts me from reality and makes me laugh and or entertains me. And one of my favorite distraction movies of all times is Talladega Nights. It has no socially redeeming value at all. And if you don't know the movie, Will Ferrell plays Ricky Bobby, a NASCAR driver. And I have zero interest in NASCAR, but I love this movie. Nothing personal to any of you NASCAR drivers out there, all right? But there's a scene in the movie, and Ricky Bobby is remarkably successful. He has two totally spoiled, rotten little kids, his best friend who's totally loyal, a wife who's totally opportunistic, and his father-in-law, the only person who has any grasp of reality among the group. And they're sitting around a table, and they're getting ready to say prayers, and they have Taco Bell and Kentucky Fried Chicken. And in his prayers, he has to endorse the various products that he has agreed to. He starts out by praying to sweet baby Jesus in the manger. And that begins a discussion, what is the proper Jesus to pray to? His best friend prays to Jesus as the lead singer of Lynyrd Skynyrd. The father-in-law is saying, you don't pray to Jesus as a baby, he was a man. And it's a funny scene, but in some levels it is representative of we tend to pray to a God made in our own image. And we tend to see the deity however we want to see the deity. There's a scene in the movie where he's constantly disrespecting the owner's son. And there's this one scene where they're going back and forth, and he says, with all due respect, and then he proceeds to insult the owner's son. And the owner's son finally says, just because you say with all due respect doesn't mean you get to say whatever you want to. And Ricky Bobby says, yes, it does. Yes, I do. It's in the Geneva Convention. All right. But I think prayer sometimes turns out that way, right? We think if we say, oh, heavenly one, then whatever we say after that, we get a bye, right? Or that if whatever we say, whatever it be our prejudices, our desperations, our angers, our entitlements, whatever, sometimes, and this has been, I think, from the history, as long as humans have been praying, we're assuming that when we pray, God is on our side, and that it's in God's best interest, as well as ours, for him to answer the way we want him or her to answer, depending on what kind of deity you're praying to. I think one of the great things about the Psalms is that it allows us to start wherever we are. The Psalms are full of people just honestly praying. And the same thing with our faith journey. You can't help but start your journey where you are. Okay, You didn't choose to be born in the time and the place or with the family you were born in. You didn't choose to have as much of or as little of religious education as you received. You didn't choose the kind of Christianity you were reared in. Maybe it was good. Maybe it wasn't so good. Maybe it was none of the above. But the Psalms offers an opportunity to start one place, but to end up at a different one. And I think we're invited to that journey in this psalm. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Is God up? I mean, is God up? I was thinking about that. In my mind, I don't believe God is up, right? But I kind of position myself that way. When I pray, I feel like I'm praying to him up there. I don't believe God's on the other side of Pluto somewhere, all right, floating around. But I've been conditioned by the biblical language, which I was nurtured in, to think of God as, or to feel at least God's up when I'm praying. And of course, the biblical language was framed by the worldview in which it was written. And the worldview is pagan. Okay, depending on what period a psalm is written, there's different cosmology at work. All right, earlier on, it's a Babylonian, Assyrian kind of heavens. If the psalm is a later one, then it's more based on a Ptolemaic Greek hierarchical worldview. But in both these worldviews, you have a tiered universe, and God or the gods are somewhere up there at the top. Matter of fact, the enthronement psalms really have this idea of a heavenly court that's floating somewhere up there. And even though the psalmist is not a polytheistic believer, that worldview has been used and taken over by the psalms. And so we as Christians don't believe that God's up. And if God's everywhere and heaven's a different dimension, then God could be over there. And if Einstein was here, he could explain it much better than I can, but I'll just leave it at that, all right? God's in maybe a different dimension or whatever. We don't know. But I think there is a spiritually beneficial purpose in thinking of God as upward. G.K. Chesterton, in that book, Orthodoxy, which is a great book, I refer to it frequently. He was an atheist who became a Christian. And in this book, he compares the difference between a Buddhist monk and a Christian monk. And he says on the outside, they're going to look alike. They're both going to be wearing, you know, robes. They're both going to be simple. They both have taken a vow of poverty. They both are probably going to be emaciated a bit from fasting too much. But the Buddhist monk is looking inward and is looking inward for enlightenment. Okay. And often the Buddhist monk will look quite peaceful, all right? The Christian monk will be looking upwards with a little bit of desperation on his face. And I think that helps define two very different worldviews. We as Christians don't believe salvation is here. Now, we think this is important. Don't get me wrong. This is very important. But the ultimate answers are not found here. They're found up here. And the longer you walk in this journey, the more you realize you're kind of desperate for up there. You're needy. The great saints are always the ones who understand their dependency. The further you get in this journey, the more you realize that you really do need mercy. And so I think that looking up reminds us that we need something, that God is bigger than we are, that God is transcendent. God is not me. God is something bigger than I am. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress. On face value, there's absolutely no way that people in America in 2011 can relate to that. We don't belong to anyone. We don't serve anyone. We believe in equality. Matter of fact, actually, we believe that each of us are more equal than the other person in 2011, which that doesn't really work, but somehow we think that way. There's a wonderful article. I think all of you who are parents should read it. All of you who are thinking about parents should read it. All of you who are grandparents should read it and then give it to your children who are parents, all right? It's in this, the July-August issue of The Atlantic magazine, and it's written by a woman who's both a clinical psychologist and also a mother, a young mother. And the title is How to Land Your Kid in Therapy, all right? How to Land Your Kid in Therapy. And basically what she tackles, and we've talked about this before, is the overemphasis on trying to have our children be happy. Okay? Matter of fact, there's a social psychologist from Swarthmore who says, one of the best ways to guarantee your children will not be happy by spending your whole time trying to make them happy and thinking that's what life is about. She tells a story in the article where she's interviewing a camp director to decide whether or not she wants her child to go to camp. Now, first of all, I can never imagine in 1,000 years my father interviewing a camp director to see whether or not I should go to camp or not. My dad dropped me off at a dilapidated church camp and hoped I lived through the week. That's kind of, right? So she's interviewing the camp director, and the camp director is going through all the different activities they have. And then she goes, and we have t-ball, we have basketball, and we have soccer. But of course, it's non-competitive. Now, first of all, you all know where I stand on t-ball, the worst possible thing ever invented in the history of sports, all right? And t-ball isn't sports. It's agony, all right? And if you have children, little children playing soccer, I can see where that might not be competitive. You can go a long time with no one ever finding the goal except the goalie accidentally turning around and throwing it in his or her own goal. But there's something kind of wrong about saying we're playing a sport and we're going to play to a tie every time. She goes on to say one of the worst things, and this is actually research that's been done, that the temptation, and again, as a parent, I had the temptation too. When a toddler falls, to immediately go pick them up. Okay, by definition, a toddler toddles, all right? They can't walk. They can't do much except their head always finds the corner of the table. That's what a toddler does, all right? Can I fall on something that will hurt me? That's what a toddler does. And cognitively, developmentally, you need to let them fall and help them self-comfort. All right, this didn't work out. Hurts a little bit, but I'm going to be okay. On one level, our desire to take care of everything, our ideals that everyone should have a fair shake of entitlement, actually is making a whole generation of people ill-equipped for life. Now, I don't believe in hierarchies. I don't believe in a hierarchical universe. I don't believe in a hierarchical social structure. I think it happens, okay, either by luck, by greed, by corruption, or sometimes by accomplishment, all right? So we live in all kinds of social hierarchies. But there's only one spiritual hierarchy, but it's a really, really important one, okay? There's God, and there's the rest of us. Okay? God's not our best buddy, although intimacy with God is really important. You know, God is not merely our cheerleader or our life coach. God's God, and we are, in relation to him, his humble servants. And that's really good for us. It's really good in 2011 to serve somebody who is good, to purposely put ourselves in the position where we are dependent, consciously dependent, and consciously defer to something bigger and higher than we are. And so I think one of the great struggles for the modern reader of this text is to begin to figure out what it might mean to take delight in serving our Heavenly Master. It's looking to the eyes of our God to please Him. Well, we get this wonderful prayer, this beautiful prayer, and then the prayer, the psalmist says, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have more than enough of contempt." Now, usually when we think of mercy, you think of mercy for asking forgiveness, right? Okay, Lord, I need mercy. This person isn't asking for forgiveness. Our soul has had more than its fill of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Now, what exactly does this person mean by mercy? Well, they may mean mercy like if you had a big brother or the big bully in the neighborhood would grab your arm behind your back or sit on top of you and say, you know, ask for mercy, right? That may be that. Lord, give us a break. I'm tired of this. It actually might be revenge. This person may be asking for vindication. And there's a very thin line between vindication and revenge. I had some car time last weekend, and I listened to This American Life. I actually listened to it like in three different segments because I'd go from one station to another. And they were rebroadcasting an episode from 2002, and I would highly recommend this. It was about a person who followed a dramatic troupe who was doing Hamlet one summer. What was different about this, Hamlet was being done in the Eastern Missouri Penitentiary and being done by a group of prisoners, most of them there for violent or deviant crimes. It was fascinating listening to them, segments of them doing Hamlet, how they worked on the character, how they identified with the scene. And one thing that was particularly poignant, the person who played the ghost of Hamlet's father. And they were interviewing him, talking about what the part meant to him. And he had killed a man in cold blood while robbing him. And he says, when I perform the ghost, I feel like I'm speaking the words of the man I murdered. The man whose life I robbed and took. And if you remember, here's just a partial scene from it. "My hour is almost come," the ghost says, "when I to sulfurous and tormenting flames must render up myself." It doesn't sound like the ghost is going to heaven, does it? Okay. "Alas, poor ghost," says Hamlet, "pity me not, but lend thy serious hearing to what I shall unfold. Speak, I am bound to hear. So art thou to revenge when thou shalt hear." Now, if you remember Hamlet, Hamlet's friends warn him, stay away from the ghost. Don't follow the ghost. Don't talk to the ghost. And everybody sitting in Elizabethan England, a ghost is not a good thing, right? Because Elizabethan England was still Christian, all right, more or less. All right, and a ghost would represent a demonic power. And, of course, you know the story. By Hamlet being taken in by the ghost's call for revenge, lots of rotten things happen in Denmark, don't they? And so we may want revenge. We may be calling for mercy, but what we really want is justice, vindication. And that's a legitimate prayer. Maybe this writer, this prayer, lives in a pagan land where he's constantly ridiculed. And as they are leaving their pagan land on the way to their pilgrimage, as people are making fun of them, you know, their mind is, Lord, you know, give us relief. Give us a break from these people who are terrorizing us. Give me a break from these neighbors who harass me. Give me a break from this work situation that's unbearable. Give me a break from the bill collectors. Give me a break from you fill in the blank. But we don't know how the prayer is answered. And God allows us to pray whatever we need to pray. I mean, a good prayer is an honest prayer. But if we really want this journey to be one where we become more of what we're supposed to be, if we really want this journey to become one in which we really do know God, if we really want to grow in communion, if we really want reconciliation and peace, then we may not be getting the answer that we want. And there's this wonderful opportunity for us to grow in grace in that pause. Just like the toddler falling on the ground. There's a pause between what we pray and how it is answered. There's no answer to this prayer, by the way, in the psalmist, right? It's just hanging out there. Make this right. Give me a little mercy. I need some mercy, God. I need a break. I think God invites us to pray that if we need to pray it. If that's where you're at, God invites you to pray it. But the challenge is this. While you're laying on the ground, and maybe someone ran over you, maybe someone pulled out in front of your tricycle and tipped it over, all right. Maybe a bully pushed you, maybe you tripped over your own feet. Doesn't matter how you got on the ground. What are you going to allow God to do in the space between? God's listening to you. God hears your complaint. God loves you. I think to be a true follower, to be a true servant looking to the hand of the master or mistress, to be someone who really puts himself in the position for God to help them, means that we don't necessarily look for the answer we want, but trust that God will give us the answer we need. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.